Please turn with me again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew, chapter 12, and we'll read verses 22 through 30. Matthew 12, let's read verses 22 through 30. Then one was brought to him, to Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Let's pray. Father, we look to you and give you thanks for your word. We thank you again, Father, for giving us this opportunity to look into your word together and to study this text and to seek its meaning out so that we can apply it to our own lives. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to grant us your Holy Spirit, Lord, to grant us understanding of this text, to grant our attention and our hearts, help us to be fixed on your word. And we pray that your grace would be upon us and that you'd forgive us for our sins, Father, and that you would be pleased to meet with us in a special and powerful way this morning. So please, Lord, do the work again that only you can do in each and every one of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Having exposed the fallacious and unbiblical view of the religious leaders concerning their abuse of the Sabbath day, Matthew now moves on to further expose their wicked and corrupt hearts as they seek to deny the power of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To this end, his audience ought to see how hardened the Pharisees were and that they went so far as to blaspheme the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Even in the face of the obvious, they rejected the evident power of Christ as he healed a man who had multiple afflictions. And here as well, we see the utter hardness of the human heart, which when so full of pride and envy can actually contend with even undeniable and powerful evidences brought to the senses in spite of having a superior education. And so first, as we look at this text, let's consider then the powerful testimony to the Lord's messianic claim in verses 22 and 23. Look at me at 22 and 23. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" And so here we find this man has a combination of several ailments which the Lord had healed singularly in the past. This man was blind. He was incapable of seeing. He was mute. He could not speak. And he was also possessed by a demon. And so if there were ever a complicated healing, this would seem to be one amongst that group. And if ever the power of the Lord would be revealed at its peak, it would be upon healing such a man as this, which all the more speaks to the utter hardness of heart and evil motivations behind the Pharisees' accusation when they still deny him, even to the degree of blaspheming the person of the Holy Spirit who worked in, by, and through Jesus in every sign and wonder that he had performed. And so we're told that this demon-possessed, blind, and mute man was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, leading him to be able to speak and to see again. Matthew limits, though, in this case, the details here, Because while the miracle is powerful, he wants to emphasize what happened after the miracle was performed within the context of him exposing the wicked hearts of the religious leaders. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and in this context, he's just dealt with the foolishness of the religious leaders as they sought to contend with Jesus about his view of the Sabbath. And so he's continuing to show and expose the wicked hearts of the religious leaders. And so that's where he's giving most of his attention as he brings forth this miracle. And so this sets the context for all that follows, beginning with the fact that the multitudes were amazed and they were beginning to consider receiving Jesus as the Messiah. Notice, they say, we're told, could this be the Son of David? And as we've seen in the past, that label, Son of David, was another way of referring to the promise that was made by God to David, affirming that the Messiah would come through David's loins. And so the multitude is saying, in essence, could this actually be the long-awaited Messiah? Well, deeply concerned about the multitudes receiving Jesus as the Messiah, the Pharisees then go out of their way to discredit Jesus, even to the extent of attributing what he had just done to the work of Satan, Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. I've said in the past that word Beelzebub is another way of referencing Satan. It means either Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dunghill. It's actually a term that the Jews coined to kind of disrespect Satan in some way, to refer to him in a way that would treat him in a small way. So Beelzebub is speaking of Satan. Well, having our context in place then, let us move on to consider more fully now the response of the Pharisees. Notice verse 24. We're told now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And so notice we're told that the Pharisees gave this response when they heard it. Well, heard what? That is, when they heard the multitudes begin to say that this Jesus might be the Son of David. And so this is going around now. They're recognizing that this could very well be the Messiah. And so as the Pharisees hear that, they begin to be concerned about what the multitudes are believing. And so they attack Jesus with this accusation. And so again, we see them doing what they can to flush out the spark of faith that is beginning to erupt in the multitudes as they are starting to connect Jesus. The multitudes are now connecting Jesus with the Old Testament Messiah who was prophesied about by the prophets. They know very well, that is the Pharisees, that if the people begin to receive Jesus as their Messiah, then they are finished. All of their religious pomp and pride and their misuse of the law would be exposed, and they would be brought back down to the level of the average Israelite. They would lose their place of esteem among the people. And so they would either have to humble themselves and receive Jesus as the Messiah, which was not an option to them, or figure out a way to discredit Jesus, even in spite of the fact that he really did perform these signs and wonders. In other words, the healings were undeniable. And brethren, that itself is another testimony to the miraculous signs that Jesus had performed. Sometimes we fail to think about that. Even the religious leaders who hated Jesus and were against him never denied the fact that he performed miracles. They even acknowledged that. They knew it was undeniable. And it's attested to throughout the New Testament. And we know that they had believed it. They didn't deny that he had performed miracles. The people reading Matthew's gospel at the time would have known this because even the religious leaders did not deny that. And so they looked then for a loophole, as it were. They looked for some means of discrediting Jesus while acknowledging the fact that he did perform these miracles. Again, they couldn't deny it. And that's why, and that is when they come up with this idea then of going to the extent of blaspheming the Holy Spirit in seeking to discredit Jesus by actually accrediting his miracles to the workings of Satan. And in doing this, sadly, they further dig their own graves, committing the unpardonable sin which we will plan on addressing next time, Lord willing. You see, denying Jesus, especially with ill motives, comes with a price, doesn't it? It may buy you some time in this life. Denying Jesus may be something that may buy you some time. It may enable you to maintain some high position or to secure some measure of wealth in this life. But it adds a tremendous mountain of judgment to your ultimate condemnation. And eternity is a long, long time. And so what is their response? It's interesting, the language here. Now, the word fellow is not literally there, but it's properly placed there by those who translated this because it speaks properly of the attitude that the Pharisees had toward Jesus when they say this. They're saying, this fellow, and it's the idea here is they're intentionally contradicting the possibility of being the Messiah by the way that they say this. It's as if they're saying, this nobody, this phony imposter, this individual does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And so how do they seek to discredit the Lord's messianic authority even in the face of him performing such a profound sign? Recognizing that the power to perform the miracle must be real, they simply attribute that power to the working of Satan rather than God. Again, they have to acknowledge that what has happened is undeniable. They can't deny it. The man was healed. It's obvious. They have to acknowledge that true power was exerted or accessed for Jesus to do this. A blind, mute, demon-possessed man now sees, now speaks, and is in his right mind. And so they have to acknowledge the supernatural here. They ultimately attribute that supernatural working to the work of Satan as a means of accounting for the reality of the miracle and the power exerted in performing the miracle, while also seeking to discredit the Lord Jesus by aligning him with demons and evil forces. Now, before we consider the Lord's response for a moment, let us just note for a moment that this is not the first time that they have accused our Lord in this way. In fact, we saw in one of our first scripture readings back in Matthew 9, 32 to 34, that after our Lord had healed a different demon-possessed and mute man, the Pharisees responded earlier, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So this isn't the first time that they've turned to this accusation. And so they had already used this before in the face of our Lord's miracles. However, here, our Lord now chooses to respond to their foolish, wicked, and senseless accusations, whereas before, we didn't see him respond to those accusations. So here, he now addresses it, which leads us then, thirdly, to consider the Lord's response found in verses 25 to 29. And so we'll divide his response here as we read through this into three parts before honing in on his concluding statement in this portion of the text. So First, to expose the utter foolish logic of the argument of the Pharisees, we're told in verses 25 and 26, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And so while the motivation for the accusation of the Pharisees is wicked, Jesus entertains their accusation for a moment, especially to expose how illogical and foolish it is before the multitudes who were present, whom the Pharisees were seeking to turn away from Jesus. And in essence, Jesus says this, look, you accuse me of casting out demons by Satan, but why would Satan seek to war against and tear down his own kingdom? Why would he war against himself? Every kingdom that is divided against itself will ultimately only collapse. Imagine for a moment if an army was moving out against an enemy, and then suddenly the army turned in upon itself and soldiers from the same side began to war against one another. That army would have no chance of advancing against the enemy, and in fact, more than likely the enemy, if they found out about what was going on, would attack at that very moment and utterly crush that army. Well, Satan is a lot smarter than that. There would be no sane reason for him to start exercising his own minions when he is trying to contend with God. The logic itself is absolutely foolish, and the accusation falls in upon itself. And the same would be true with a divided city or divided house. Eventually, that city or that house, when divided, will eventually collapse. And so while the Lord knows that the Pharisees are just digging for some desperate explanation to explain Jesus' supernatural power so as to discredit him before the multitudes, he yet entertains and exposes the foolishness of their accusation in this way. But then secondly, knowing that the Pharisees themselves are insincere, he knows the heart here, he knows that they're insincere even in their motives, they don't even believe what they're saying with their ridiculous accusation, the Lord moves on then to show that nevertheless they would be accountable for making that accusation. They would be accountable for it. Notice in verse 27, he adds, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." Now, what does our Lord mean here in the first portion of this statement? Who is he referring to when he speaks of their sons here? Well, certainly there were others who were casting out demons. The Lord's apostles were casting out demons, and there were also 70 that he had sent out as well, besides the 12 who were casting out demons. But this would seem to indicate that some from among the Pharisees themselves, or even some that were disciples of the Pharisees, had either alleged to have had the ability to cast out demons, or were actually involved with doing this at some points throughout the ministry of Christ. And to this end, the Pharisees would have acknowledged those exorcisms as being real and of God. And so by making this statement, the Lord is exposing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who on the one hand would have acknowledged the legitimacy of demons having been cast out by their own number and by the hand of God, while accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of doing the very same thing, but by the power of Satan. And so their accusation was completely unwarranted, unfounded, and again, entirely illogical. And so the Lord exposes their hypocrisy for making this kind of a judgment against him while validating others from among their own ilk. They were willing to allow for a blatant contradiction in their affirmations because their motives were insincere and diabolically conceived. And that's why he then adds the frightening, inevitable consequence of this wicked accusation, which again was really a product of wicked motives and not a real concern, when he states these words, therefore they, that is your sons, will be your judges. In other words, by their actions and your acceptance of their actions as good and valid, while speaking boldly against my actions in the very opposite sense, calling them evil, you will be bitten by your own hypocrisy at the final judgment. Your own sons and your own hypocrisy will come back to bite you, and you will have to give an account for what you are doing here, especially in attempting to lead these multitudes astray. There will be hell to pay. But then thirdly, the Lord then positively affirms in the third part of his response that what he has been doing is of God, and he follows this up with a parabolic illustration to help get his point across. So we kind of attack things from more of a negative standpoint and expose their hearts up to this point, but now he takes a positive defense. And he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Well, having already dismantled the foolish notion that he has been casting out demons by Beelzebub, Here he then adds, and if indeed I do cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then, if what ought to be obvious to you and everyone else is indeed true, then know this, the kingdom of God has come upon you. If you're willing to stop playing foolish games and to face reality, know that the evidence of the kingdom of God having arrived is actually affirmed by these very signs, and therefore you are actually working against the kingdom of God. This statement is actually as much of a warning to the Pharisees as it is an exhortation to repent of what they were doing. The Lord is here telling them in no uncertain terms that they are at war with God's kingdom if what Jesus is doing is indeed from God. And of course, it is based on the irrefutable evidences that he's already provided in the first two portions of his response. Satan would not seek to destroy his own kingdom, and even the Pharisees would acknowledge that their own sons were casting out demons in the same way that Christ was. And so our Lord here is pulling the earth out from underneath their feet, as it were, and showing them that they are standing above the fires of hell at this very moment. God's kingdom, which has been proclaimed from the beginning, something that they would have been very aware of from the old covenant, to looking forward to God's kingdom, well, it has arrived, and they, the religious leaders, are actually presently at war with God's kingdom. And then the Lord follows this up with a parable to affirm and expose the truth of the matter, supporting the fact that the kingdom of God has indeed arrived. Again, this is his positive assertion. You see, it's not only the case that the Lord is not casting out demons by Satan, which would be self-destructive to Satan's kingdom, but furthermore, the Lord's ability to cast out demons by the Holy Spirit is actually evidence of the fact that he has bound Satan so that he could plunder all that Satan has wickedly taken control of. One cannot enter, the Lord says, a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds that strong man. Now, we can imagine that in an example. We can see the illustration very well. If you were going into somebody's house and somebody was very strong, very powerful, maybe they had weapons, whatever it is, and you wanted to plunder their goods and take what they have, you couldn't just walk in and do what you want because the strong man would come out and would crush you. But if you first bind him, you chain him up and you lock him up so that he cannot move, you can actually then go and take and plunder what he has control of. And so that's his point here. He could take whatever he wants. In other words, the fact that Jesus is casting out demons and rescuing sinners from their condemnation and from the wicked deception of Satan evidences the fact that Jesus has actually bound Satan. That is, he has limited, he has removed his authority and ability to hold the people captive anymore. And so Jesus has done something significant so that he could go in and take hold of what Satan once claimed. And on a side note, brethren, I believe that this text is very helpful when trying to understand what the book of Revelation says about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. But we'll leave that for another time. There's a big debate over that text and what that means. I think this text helps us explain that. To understand that the binding of Satan does not mean that he can't move and that he can't function at all. He was very active. Even now, Satan was tempting Jesus for that matter. But the idea is that Jesus had him in such a way that he was restrained, that he was limited, and Jesus could now come in and plunder and take from Satan the kingdom that he once had in that sense. That's the point. Carry that over to Revelation, and you'll see how that helps us understand what's being said there. Finally, then, having completely dismantled the accusation of the Pharisees, Jesus then leaves them with a stern warning here. He says in verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And so the kingdom of God has indeed arrived. It's undeniable. And the miracles of Jesus serve to affirm that very reality. He had bound Satan such that he could free those who were formerly held captive to their sins. And this freedom was also symbolized by the freeing of those who were demon-possessed. You have a picture there. They were really demon-possessed people, but as Jesus freed them, that was a picture of him freeing people from the power of Satan and from their sins. And the reality of God's kingdom having arrived comes with the most sobering declaration. You either subject yourself to God's kingdom and his king, or you perish with everyone else. And Christ is the king whom God has appointed over his kingdom. And so you either subject yourself and submit yourself to Christ, you either kiss the Son while there is still time, or you will perish when his anger burns in but a little while. And this is what is entailed here when the Lord, after dismantling the foolish argumentation, the accusation of the Pharisees, brings the arrow of warning right to their own hearts. And he says, after addressing their foolishness, after in a sense saying, look, stop the games. You know the truth here. He who is not with me is against me. In other words, there is no middle ground. The Pharisees were down another notch even, because they were blatantly and professedly against the Lord. But here the Lord states, he takes it even further. Look, it's not even enough to be neutral. Even if these Pharisees were neutral and they were not actively opposing Christ, he says, let alone blatantly opposing him, God's kingdom has arrived, and I am the appointed ruler of that kingdom. And if you are not with me, if you are not actually proactively working for me, then you are against me and you are the enemy, let alone directly working against me. And then he says, and he who does not gather with me, that is, he who does not serve to actually help build my kingdom by leading people to me, let alone leading them away from me, even the one who is not proactively seeking to bring people to Christ, is ultimately scattering abroad. If you're not a builder in Christ's kingdom, then you are a scatterer and a divider, in other words. You work contrary to his kingdom. And what happens when you strive against God and his kingdom and his anointed king? Well, if you read Psalm chapter 2, you'll get the end of the story to what happens to all those who oppose Christ and God. Let's just say that it's not a pretty sight, and the consequences are unending in duration. And friends, let me just pass this warning of our Lord's onto you this morning. If you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian here this morning, if you've not repented of your sins and subjected yourself to the King whom God has placed over his kingdom, if you're not focused on building the kingdom of God, if you're so busy in this life that the kingdom of God is irrelevant to you, then you need to understand something here that our Lord says. Consider these words again. You are either with Christ or you are against him. You either work with him and for him. You are either redeemed unto serving him and building his kingdom, or you are working against him. This entire world exists right now for one reason. The whole world. And that is to build God's kingdom. And that is to unfold the plan of redemption that God has planned from the beginning. And if you're not part of that plan, I'm not saying we shouldn't work and we don't have jobs and we can't support ourselves. There are commands that tell us to do those things, but even that comes in the context of serving God's kingdom. If you don't have that kingdom mindset, then you are working against Christ. There is no middle ground. There's no neutral zone. Well, I'm not speaking against Christ. I'm not blaspheming his name. I'm not trying to take people away from him. I'm not persecuting the Christians. I'm leaving them alone. If that's you, you're against Christ if you're not working for him. And so I ask you this morning, are you counting the costs of your decisions and of the independence that you are clinging to, which really is no independence, but rather slavery to sin? And by your actions of not submitting to Christ, by your actions of not seeking to build this kingdom, just by your life and your actions and your words and how you conduct yourself, you're actually scattering abroad. You're actually spreading the very opposite message that God is seeking to spread as he's seeking to redeem a people from this sinful world for himself in Christ. The ship of this world is sinking quickly, and you are going down with it, and your sins will take you right to hell. And so I would exhort you this morning, if you are outside of Christ, the very first thing to do is to recognize that what is separating you from God, what is separating you from working in God's kingdom and serving Him and pleasing your God, is your sin. You have a sin nature. You're born at enmity with God. You are born in the kingdom of Satan. All of us are born in the kingdom of Satan. That's our nature. And so the necessity is there for us to repent of our sins and of our sin nature and to come to Christ and to confess our sins and our desire to follow Christ, to confess our need of Him as our Savior who came into this world to redeem sinners by dying on the cross and by being raised up again. And He'll return again. Subject yourself to King Jesus now. Begin there and follow Him. And friends, note the nature of pride here. Some of us look at these religious leaders and we say, it seems so absurd, the obvious, how they could deny it. But you have to understand that they are putting forth for us an ideal picture of what pride and envy do to the human soul. We are no different than them by nature. Pride leads us to willfully deny even the obvious, even unto our own destruction. Gauge it yourself, friends. Pride and envy. Can you imagine denying that there is a God who exists? And yet that is popular in our country. Even the pagans didn't do that in the past. How can you look at this creation? How can you look at us as human beings and see the way we react and feel and live and say that this was just some big accident? But pride will lead you to do that. Pride will drive you to do that. It's that absurd. It's as absurd as denying Jesus' power and or attributing it to Satan when He healed the blind and the deaf man. It's probably more absurd when you deny God and you look at this creation. It's so obvious that we intelligent people have begun by an intelligent author who created all these things. And so gauge that reality of pride in yourself and see what it is doing to you and seek Christ if you are not in Him. Well, brethren, let me just conclude with one final exhortation for those of you who are in the kingdom of God. There is a principle as well that our Lord brings out here, a broader principle that comes out of this context concerning the dangers of division. A kingdom or a city or a house divided cannot stand. Do you hear the Lord say that? Ultimately, it will fall. Is it any wonder then that there is so much of a scriptural emphasis placed on unity when addressing God's deep desire for His people? Is it any wonder that there's so much of an emphasis on unity when we see that a divided kingdom can't stand, that a divided city can't stand, that a divided home can't stand? Division always dissolves. It always destroys. It doesn't happen overnight. It's very gradual, but it will happen. It's like water that continually drips on solid metal. The metal seems so impenetrable, but over time, that water corrodes the metal and causes it to rust until it ultimately cuts through it. We've seen this. One of your kids maybe left the bike outside for a little bit too long. Now, that's a solid metal bike. You could bang that bike. You could hit, if you hit it against you, it'll hurt you. It can cut you. And you just pour water on it. Water is just so nothing. It seems so weak. But as that water continues to drip, it rains. Eventually, that water corrodes. It rusts. And it will cut through that bike. That is what disunity does to a people. We see it happening in our country right now, don't we? It is one of the evidences, I believe, of God's judgment upon our nation. Like Rome, we are imploding. Our biggest enemies, in fact, are not China or Russia or any of the Islamic nations. Our biggest enemy is our own disunity, which has been fostered by our utter abandonment of God and His gospel. We are a divided nation because we are a nation that has forsaken God. And so God is leaving us to the consequences, to the point that we deny everything that is natural in this world, even a boy being a boy and a girl being a girl. And we're a divided country. By the time the enemy comes against us in any effective way from the outside, we will already be paper thin because of the division that exists in our country. And how many homes are destroyed because of constant disunity in the home? Brethren, if you are a Christian, you are a Christian, you have a Christian marriage, hopefully. If you don't, we pray for God's grace and God can still work there. But if you're a married couple and there is division in that home and you leave it and you say, well, I'm not going to deal with it, I'm just going to bury it, and you let that continue to develop, eventually it will bring down that home. Not the building, but the family. It will destroy that family. But brethren, worst of all, is to find disunity being fed and cultivated in Christ's church. When we begin to lose sight of that ultimate goal of loving and serving Christ, when his interests fall beneath our own interests, when we get so caught up in our own desires and material interests, disunity begins to take root. The self-restraint which is provided by that threefold cord that latches on to Christ and keeps a people who still struggle with sin united in spite of that sin. That Christ-centered drive which enables us to bear with one another in love so that we strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It begins to wear away when there is disunity in the church. The gasket of love and compassion chips away within the valve, and the water begins to seep out. You've seen that, haven't you, in your home? Some of you have hoses on the side of your home, and you see the water spraying out the side, and you say, well, what's going on here? You got unscrewed and changed the gasket. The gasket is ruined, it's flattened, it's deteriorated, and if you don't change it, it gets worse and worse, and you lose more water. And so you must change that gasket. Well, the gasket of love, it chips away within the valve, and the water begins to seep out. The corrosion increases more and more until water is spraying all over the place, ultimately rusting, rotting, penetrating, and destroying what once seemed so indestructible. A little bit of disunity can lead to ultimate devastation. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke to Peter and all of his apostles, and the Lord spoke to him about what would happen, he said, Satan wants to sift you. Well, what did he mean by sifting? He wants to divide you, not just destroy you, but divide you, the foundation of the church, the apostles. He wants to get into you and divide you and separate you and confuse the message of the gospel so that it can't be built on a secure foundation. Because he knows what division will do. Brethren, may we be zealous to protect the unity of this church. May we be conscious of our own wandering hearts, ensuring that Christ is our all and that our hearts are constantly set toward exercising grace and compassion toward one another. May we, if we have any issue with anyone in this body, any ill feeling that cannot be covered, something unresolved, may we be zealous and desirous to resolve it soon before it gets worse and creates rust in some area of the body which is later penetrated and it spreads out and destroys the church. May we be constantly ever aware of God's forgiveness toward us in Christ so that we would constantly be prepared to forgive, to love, and to edify and bless one another. How can we love those who offend us? How can we continue to do good to those who offend us, even enemies for that matter? Only as we draw from the love of Christ and the love of God in Christ for us, we can do that because a house divided cannot stand. Let us never do the work of Satan by setting the crosshairs of division against one another. Let us put out the fire of gossip wherever it exists in the life of the church, recognizing that it will destroy the body. Christ prayed that we would all be one in John 17, as he and the Father are one. Can you imagine the unity that is in the Godhead, the perfect, impenetrable unity in the Godhead? Never a moment of division. And he says, Father, I pray that they would be one as we are one, you and I in you. May they be one in us so that the world will believe that you sent me. How is the world going to believe that God sent Christ No matter what we do in our preaching and our proclaiming and in our parroting scripture and our doctrine, if they don't see it powerfully lived out in a united body, how will they believe? Our gospel lamp, brethren, as a church, is only as good as our unity. And so let us remember our Lord's words here, at least the principle that comes out that he teaches us. House divided cannot stand. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word, for the warnings, the cautions, for the exposing that Christ had done of the hearts of the religious leaders. And Lord, we confess that given over to pride, we can fight and retaliate and be defensive and not listen to others, not be willing to accept correction, even, Lord, in the face of obvious things that are brought to our attention, how wicked our pride is. Father, we pray that by your Spirit it would be slain in us, that envy and covetousness would be slain in us, that we would learn from these Pharisees, these religious leaders, the ones who should have known best, Lord, how wicked and hardened the heart is naturally in pride. And we pray, Father, that we would be those who would be zealous to maintain unity in the body, to maintain unity in the home, to maintain unity as we can without compromising truth in every sphere that we are into, that we are involved with in this life. And Father, we pray for those who do not know you here. We ask that they would recognize that they are actually working against God, that even in their proclaiming to be neutral, they're actually contending with you in the building of your kingdom. We are not our own. We belong to you. And Father, if we don't build, then we actually scatter. We ask that you would work in every heart here and ensure that not a single person in this room would leave this earth apart from being secure in Christ and working to build his kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.